We continue in our studies in Isaiah in chapter 17. This section of the prophet Isaiah deals with the nations. And one thing that is certain here, one thing that is prominent, is that these nations all have something to do with Israel. This 17th chapter speaks about Syria and Israel. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Verses 1 to 3 deal with God's oracle against Damascus, and then from verse 4 through 11, the effect it has upon Israel. But the last three verses, from 12 through 14, speak about the retribution that comes upon Israel's enemies, in this case, the empire of Assyria. Verse 1 to 3, the oracle against Damascus, the burden against Damascus. When we read about the burden, it means an unfavorable message, a message of judgment. Damascus was the capital Syria, a capital city of Syria. And when God says Damascus will cease from being a city, that means it will be no longer counted as a city. It will be so far devastated that it will be reduced from the status of a city. And it will be a ruinous heap. It became a tributary to the Assyrians from 732 BC. And that's when its status began to decline. We read about this attack of Damascus in 2 Kings chapter 16. If you'd like to turn with me back to Second Book of Kings chapter 16, verse 7 through 9. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. That's what happened to Damascus. It became a tributary of the Assyrians. And in the prophet Amos, God also spoke against Damascus. In Amos chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I'll read from verse 3. Amos 1 from verse 3 to 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beit Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. And this is the same judgment here being pronounced in Isaiah chapter 17. It was destroyed, but it was not derelict. It was a ruinous heap, but yet there were some people who continued to live there. But as for the other cities, the sister cities, in verse 2, God speaks about the cities of Aroer forsaken, that they will be for flocks which lie down. Also, at the same time their ally Israel would suffer. Verse 3. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. But the reason why we say that it was not total devastation is that there was a remnant left of the Syrians. They will be, says God, as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts, a common obscurity, few survivors, and certainly no more kings to reign in Damascus from then on. This is now we see the effect upon Israel. From verse 4 through 11. In that day, that is to say, in that day of judgment, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It will be at the same time of judgment that the Israelites, who were the allies of the Syrians at the time, they had allied with the Syrians to attack the kingdom of Judah. God says they would lose their outward show of power. The glory of Jacob will wane. The fatness of his flesh shall grow lean. Their props would be taken away. And the way in which they would be diminished is described in terms of the harvest man. Verse 5. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Sheaves were bundled and tied together, and God says this is how the enemy will gather the captivity of Israel. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain. And when we read about reaping the heads with his arms, or reaps the heads with his arms, it refers to him gathering the sheaves of grain that he has cut down and tied into bundles to put on the wagon to take them away. But behind the harvester came the gleaner. Gleaners were people who were poor, who had no fields or any possessions of their own. And according to the law of Moses, they could come behind the harvest man and pick up anything that they dropped or that they left behind. And that's the picture that we have in the second half of verse 5. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. The gleaning after the harvest. Picking up whatever is left over. So that the picture is that of Israel being completely depopulated. Earlier on in this book, remember how God spoke through Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 7, within 65 years, God said, Ephraim shall be broken, that it shall no more be a people. What God meant by that was that even after the Assyrian conquest, there were some Israelites left. But within 65 years of that prophecy, the remnant of the people of Israel would be dispersed and there would be no more Israelites. There are just one or two here and there. Complete depopulation. It's spoken of here also in verse 6. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Gleaning grapes. When people went through their vineyards, they harvested the grapes. They left those that hadn't ripened. And the poor people came behind them and maybe a few days later went around picking off those that had finally ripened but were too late for the major harvest. God says this is how it will be. Verse 6. Gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. That's a picture not only of the vine but of the olive tree. The way people harvested their olives was to shake the branches. And then they went around with a stick and they beat the branches. But even so, they didn't succeed in getting all the olives to fall. It's like our cherry trees. We cannot get to those little ones on the outmost branches. The picture is the same here. two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. A picture of how they were picked off and very few were left. Those that were left after the vintage. Chapter 65 of Isaiah gives us the purpose why God left some. The purpose why God left some behind was to show that he had not finished with his people, that he still had mercy reserved for them. Isaiah 65 from verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. This expression, my people who have sought me, refers to the remnant that are spared from the general devastation. And this is the picture that God draws in Isaiah chapter 17. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches. Verse 7, the response, the effect upon Israel of this devastation. Their great ally, Syria, which was like a buffer zone between them and the Assyrians to the east of them, their great ally had been taken away, and now nothing stood between them and the devastating army of the Assyrians. But in the midst of this judgment, there would be those who would repent. And for the sake of the few that repented, the nation would be spared from extinction. Verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. As long as God sees in a nation those who mourn for the sins of the nation, those who turn to him in repentance and in supplication, God will do much to lessen the judgment that he pronounces against the nation. And that's a picture here. A man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Idolatry would be abandoned. Through the prophet Hosea, God says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. That is to say, I have heard my God, I have observed my God. I'll no longer turn to idols nor consult them. Verse 8, he will not look to the stars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. The point that strikes us here is how severe God had to be to his people before he could bring them to his senses. How drastic his treatment had to be. Jonah is an example of that. Someone said he was so stubborn that even when he was in the belly of the great fish, it was 3 days before he brought himself to pray. Stubbornness. I'm afraid that's a characteristic of the human race. Pride and stubbornness. And when God deals severely, we have to say, it must be because nothing less will do what God desires. But at the end of it all, his judgments are redemptive. They are meant to bring us back to our senses. The father allows the prodigal to go to the far country, to learn what it is to starve, to be bereft of all comfort, in order that he might come back to his senses. And here is God dealing with his prodigal Israel in that way. Now, verse 9, God says, in that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. The outcome of God's chastisements would be that Israel's cities would also be like the remnant that he described, a forsaken bough, an uppermost branch, just one or two here and there, left because of the children of Israel. Few would be spared. Depopulation and destruction would be the order of the day. The reason is, God says, verse 10, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. And in doing that, he is ringing in their ears that song that he taught them through his servant Moses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. He says to Moses, now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. God says, you have forgotten me. In chapter 32, verse 18, God says, in this song which Moses was to teach them, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So God speaks to his people there in the song of Moses, and now through his servant Isaiah, he is once again ringing the bell of memory. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Same words as those that are found in the song of Moses. The God of your salvation, that's a Hebraism. With the genitive there, the God of your salvation, it's a Hebraic way of saying your saving God. The mountain of God's holiness really means God's holy mountain. And when he speaks about the rock of your strongholds, he means God who is your strong rock. In each case, the pronoun your is feminine. He's talking to his people Israel as his bride, his faithless bride. And because they had forgotten, he says, your labors will be in the fields of others. The blessing of Moses included this blessing. Blessed will be your basket and your store. Blessed will be your harvest. The plower will overtake the reaper. That's a picture of unbounded blessings, so that the reaper hardly finishes before the plowman comes behind him to sow in the next crop. That was God's purpose for them. But because of their willful forgetfulness of God, they brought upon themselves such misery that when they labored in the fields of others, it was a fruitless labor. Here's how he describes it, the second half of verse 10. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. All your labors are lost. All your labors will be lost. Your best efforts will turn to ashes. That's the picture of what happens to the people who forget their God. But then, as though to counteract the force of all that he has said, God speaks in verse 12 through 14 about the final disaster that will come across those destroyers of his people. It's something that we can marvel at, that God blunts the force of his judgments. If he had left it at that, then maybe there would have been some who would have said, well, this is a terrible judgment, let us repent. But in the next three verses, when God speaks retribution against their enemies, it hardens some people in their presumption. Oh, well, however hard God deals with us, in the end, everything will turn out fine, so let's grit our teeth and bear it. Why did God do this? It was for his own wise purposes. One was to expose the presumptuous ones, to give them an excuse to continue in their presumption and to expose their shallow repentance. But another reason was that there were those in Israel who trembled at his words and who were smitten to the heart. Whatever good the Lord may bring us in days to come, we thank him for it, but we deeply deplore these judgments that have come upon us. This would be the language of the truly repentant. However much God is going to bless us in the future, we mourn for our present sins and for our failings and for our shortcomings. So that the child of God, although they know it's going to be well, they're going to get to heaven eventually, still the true child of God mourns his failings in this life. Yes, I know God makes all things work together for good. Even my mistakes, even my falls, even my shortcomings. But I still mourn that I have displeased him. Even though he turns it to good. Even though Messiah will once say, you meant evil, but I turned it to good. So this is God's dual purpose in announcing not only judgment, but reprieve from judgment. It sorts out the sheep from the goats. It exposes those who are truly repentant from those who are not. What is the message of judgment? It is a message of retribution on Assyria and her armies. Verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. When they rushed into battle, they used a lot of noise to unnerve the ones that they were attacking. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Multinational invading army, speeding to the spoil. Remember the name of one of Isaiah's sons? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Speed to the spoil. Hasten the prey. Speeding to the spoil. God said their chariot wheels would be like a whirlwind. Their horse hoofs would be like flint. They will not wear out. But God says he will rebuke them. Why would he rebuke them when they were doing the judgment that God had announced against his people? It is because of their wicked ambition. Look back at chapter 10 of Isaiah, and there God describes the reason why he punishes those through whom he has punished his people. Isaiah 10, verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Verse 15, God says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. You are my instrument, says God, but you have taken it upon yourselves as though you have done it all by yourself. And, which is worse, that it is your God who has prospered you, your idol. Well, says God, they are coming to their end. And whereas with my people there are some left, one or two here, a few on the uppermost bough, not with them. They're going to be, finally, they will exist no more. And in fact, the empire of Assyria did disappear. Verse 14 is a graphic description of what God did in the destruction of the Assyrian army. If we go to chapter 37 of Isaiah, we get a preview of what happened. Chapter 37, verse 33. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. This is what God's speaking of here, verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 17. Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. It was a dignitary from the Christian church, the Anglican, the church in England, who said, the Jew has always stood at the grave of his persecutors. And it is not because they deserve it, but because of God's gracious purposes towards them. It pleased him, in spite of knowing how stubborn and rebellious they were, it pleased him to make them his people and to pledge himself to be their God forever. That's involved in the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And because God's purposes can never change, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, therefore there is hope for Israel. And the Bible tells us that whatever happened to Israel happened for our encouragement, that the same God who remains true to his disobedient people will remain true to you and to me when we have truly entered into an everlasting covenant through Messiah, when we have accepted his blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant that takes away our sins. God will not fail you. He will not forsake you. I was reading this just yesterday in the book of Hebrews, where God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that is a promise to all God's children. There are five negatives there. U, me, ud, u, me. That's how it sounds in Greek. Five negatives. I will not, never. Well, in English, one negative cancels another, but in Greek, one negative enhances the previous one. So God wishes us to know that he will never forsake us, but that doesn't make us presumptuous. It makes us grateful, it humbles us, and it makes us desire to do those things that please him, to shun those things that do not. That's what happens. The effect it has, the grace, the mercy, the love, the tenderness of God, that's the effect it has on his true children. Well, that's chapter 17. In chapter 18, God speaks about a mysterious nation, which I take to be either Western Ethiopia, or Sudan, or Nubia, which is perhaps another name for Sudan. This is how God speaks in chapter 18 against this nation. I'll call it Nubia. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. There's much that is mysterious here, but we'll struggle through it. The message is a message of judgment against that land. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. So it was a land where perhaps there were lots of insects, maybe the tsetse fly, the one that gives people sleeping sickness. It was certainly west of the River Nile. It's spoken of beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. The rivers of Ethiopia would be the Blue Nile that flowed into Upper Egypt, into Northern Egypt. There were two main branches of the Nile, and they started way back there. And this country was in that territory. So we could say it was either Sudan or this country called Nubia. They were sending messengers, ambassadors by sea in vessels of reed on the waters. Do you remember some decades ago, and I'm dating myself, Thor Heyerdahl and his Kon-Tiki expedition? He was an anthropologist, and he was trying to trace the migration of people from one continent to another. He knew that they made vessels out of bunches of bulrushes tied together. They made rafts, and they used the prevailing winds to blow these rafts to the next country, across the uncharted ocean. It was called the Kon-Tiki expedition. Well, people made boats like that in those days. That's the point I'm coming to. So when the Bible speaks about vessels of reed on the waters, he's talking of those vessels that were swift vessels, that were light, that rode on the top almost of the water, made of bunches of bulrushes tied together and lashed together to make a raft. These were the vessels that are being described. And the rushes may have been the papyrus plant that they used. Who are these nations? Who is this nation that's spoken of in verse 2? A nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward. As I can understand it, it's speaking of those who have been made bald. It's spoken of here as tall and smooth of skin. The Hebrew has the sense of they have been made bald. Were the people of, let's take it for granted in advance, this is the nation of Israel. What does it mean, this nation that was made bald? Go back with me to chapter 7. And we have a clue. Speaking about the destruction of Israel and of Judah, God says in verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, that is south and north. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. Speaking of the devastation of the nation of Israel and of that of Judah. God compares it with shaving with a hired razor. The hired razor would be the hostile armies that attacked Israel and Judah. And maybe that's why now they're described as made bald. A people terrible from their beginning. God had said to Moses, "It is a terrible thing that I will do with you." And David in his prayer, he says to God, "What nation is like your nation Israel to do for you great and terrible things?" The nation of Israel was known as a mighty nation under David, under Jehoshaphat, under Hezekiah. They were known as a nation that trod down their enemies with ease. And so we read about in the second half of verse 2, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. And by the rivers is meant here the enemies. God had said in chapter 8 and verse 5 through 8, Isaiah chapter 8 verse 5 to 8, "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." The river is compared to the might of the armies of Assyria. The rivers would refer perhaps to the armies of Egypt as well as that of Assyria. Verse 3, "All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it." There's an address now to all the nations. Take note, look, and listen. It's spoken of God using human instruments. Look for that signal on the mountains announcing the coming invader. Listen for that trumpet which sounds the alarm for those that are within earshot. The watchmen always had their trumpet to blow in an alarm. God says here about these messengers that come from the west of the Nile, that they are going to the nation of Israel to form a kind of a pact with them, a kind of a treaty. Let's stand together against the common enemy. And God says, it won't work. Verse 4, "For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, that is, with unhurried calm, I will survey the scene like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. But just when it looks as though they've achieved their objective, their plans will fall through." And he's talking here about this nation that wants to form a league. "We've heard that you're a mighty nation, that your God does great things for you. Well then, we want to be on your side." God says, it won't work. He had said earlier on in chapter 8, "Do not make a league with other nations. Just trust in the Lord your God. Don't depend on other people, on heathens." Verse 5, "For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour ripe is ripening in the flower, when it looks as though the harvest is just due, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches, and the rest was left for the scavengers." That's what would happen to all nations that sought by human wisdom to protect themselves against the approaching disaster and the calamity. But although calamity would overtake this nation spoken of here, shadowed with buzzing wings, God would have a remnant. Verse 7, again this note of the remnant. In God's messages of judgment, there are always appended messages of mercy and of hope. In verse 7 we see this. In that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, that is, people made bald, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So it's a picture of the enemy hordes coming down and devastating their country. They will be brought to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So after all, the nation of Israel will be brought to God. It's interesting that it's used in that way. They will not come, they will be brought. The nations now will bring them to their God. Another echo of that is found in chapter 49, verse 22. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Or to put it in the language of Romans, as these have not believed, as you at time past have not believed, yet now you have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so now they, that is Israel, have not believed, in order that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. And here we see how the nations of the world are showing their gratitude to God by saying, are these the people of God? Let us help them as they seek to return to their God. Well, we have to stop there. God willing, next week we'll go on to God's word to Egypt. And it is a word of mercy and of hope as well.